You're watching Pastor Matt Erickson's message, Jubilee, continuing the sermon series Appearing, the Revelation of Jesus, the second part of a 10-month exploration of the Gospel of Luke. We welcome you to join us for our weekend worship services on Saturdays at 5 p.m. and Sundays at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information and additional resources, please visit eastbrook.org.
Lord, we thank you for this day that you've given us. And we thank you that you are the Lord over every season of our lives. I guess that's true literally on a snowy morning, but it's true figuratively too. You go with us on the heights and in the depths. And like the psalmist says in Psalm 139, even if we were to go on the heights of the dawn, you would be there. If we were to go into the darkest places of darkness, you would still be there. And so even now, as we're here this morning, come and speak into our lives, make us aware of your presence in new ways, become Lord of our lives in new and transforming ways. We give you ourselves, we give you this time, and we pray that you would get glory through us, in us, in this moment and beyond. And my prayer always, Lord, is that you give me that ability to decrease so that you would increase and take the strongest place, the foremost place, take the attention today, Lord, because we've come for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I love hearing Linda's story, and I think part of it's probably because that's part of my family story, too. My dad's a recovering alcoholic, 16 years sober, and we remember, like, there's those life-transforming events that happen. Many times in our lives are things that are actually dark things that then we know it's possible by God's grace can actually become healing, life-giving things. We wouldn't choose them, but we know that God can do things in the middle of it. That's how our family calls my dad's accident where he almost died, and it brought an end to his alcoholism and really changed our family dynamic. We all call it the life-transforming or the life-changing event. And we would have never chosen it, but it still marks us, and we actually wouldn't choose not to have it happen. I mean, certain aspects of it for sure, but the things God has done afterwards, we're so thankful for his redeeming touch. You know, there are things in our own lives individually, but there are things sometimes in nations or in people groups that are also like that. Things that are life-changing events that mark us. You know, this last week was the 75th anniversary of the bombing of Pearl Harbor. And not the thing you celebrate, but it marks a transformative time in our nation, and honestly, beyond our nation, in other places too. And perspectives on that are different, but I remember it's important to me in multiple ways because my grandfather, Ivan Wade, was a United States Army Air Corps trainer, and he spent a lot of time more in the European theater. But then Kelly's grandfather was a chaplain in the Pacific Theater during World War II and buried hundreds of men and saw terrible things. And it marked him. It was a transforming event. There was a lot of trauma he carried in his life because of that. My sister-in-law, her grandfather also served in the Pacific Theater and saw both the trauma inflicted upon U.S. troops, but also upon the Japanese people. And he decided after he finished his tour and returned home to the United States to give his life as a missionary to Japan. And that's where he died and is buried. And it carried on for three generations. It's a transforming event in a culture that becomes transformative for families and individuals, and maybe not the thing you would choose, but it marks you. It becomes defining in different ways. That same sort of idea is true for the people of Israel in the Bible. Not just a storybook, but it's actually real people group in their lives. And there's two key dark moments in the people of Israel that mark them, that shape them, that become defining moments for them, that God does something through, but they never forget those moments. So one of those is the enslavement in Egypt during the time after Joseph, and we know it leads up to the great deliverer Moses and the Ten Commandments and all those sorts of things, but the enslavement in Egypt became a picture for the people physically, but also spiritually, of their need for God and something they wrestled with throughout life. How do we continue to live in freedom? In fact, there's another key moment, not only just the enslavement in Egypt and the deliverance that comes through that, but after that, hundreds of years later, when the people fell into sin and God brought punishment down upon them and pushed them out of the promised land into exile in the land of Babylon. Those two dark events, enslavement in Egypt and exile in Babylon, became defining moments for the people, and it shaped the nation, and it shaped their spiritual understanding, and it shaped their longings and their individual lives. Around the time of Jesus, just maybe 50 to 100 years before that, as the people found themselves oppressed by the Roman Empire, feeling some of that enslavement moment, and feeling like their land, the promised land, wasn't their own. It was actually something that was being pulled away from them. They began to feel like they were in exile. In the middle of those moments where they were coming up into the moment of Jesus, there was a strong anticipation. Historically, people were longing for a prophet, for more than a prophet, for a Messiah to come, to be a deliverer for them. And so all that anticipation of a prophet or a deliverer like Moses, or leaders like Ezra and Nehemiah who brought them back from exile, began to rise up for about 50 to 100 years before the time of Jesus, and then continued on until 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple after the time of Christ. And in the middle of that time, Jesus comes on the scene and begins to speak right into those longings that people had, and speaks within that realm of their understanding of those two defining moments. And this is where we pick it up. We're in this series looking at the Gospel of Luke, and this is where we see Jesus in his public ministry really beginning in Luke chapter 4. If you have your Bibles electronically or in print, turn to Luke 4, verse 14. We're going to look at a section of this today. It says this: after the temptation of Jesus by the devil in the wilderness that Mark Lynch preached about last week, it says in verse 14 that Jesus returned to Galilee. That's that northernmost area in the land of Israel. In the power of the Spirit, don't forget that phrase. And news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, that's the gathering place for the Jews for prayer and worship, and everyone praised him. He's getting well known. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. Just note, Jesus was a good Jew. He went to the synagogue regularly. That's the place where people prayed and they had the scriptures read, and people from within the community would speak on the scriptures. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Isaiah was an 8th century BC prophet who began to speak about the exile that was going to come in the first half of the book of Isaiah. And then Isaiah, the second half, chapters 40 through 66, began to talk about the return of exile and a messianic figure, a Messiah figure, the servant of God who was going to come in answer to all the people's longings, not just from the exile, but spiritually, and to bring God's new kingdom. He opens the scroll to the prophet Isaiah. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. And this is what Jesus is reading. It's from Isaiah chapter 61 with a little verse from Isaiah 58, verse 6 tucked in there. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me," Jesus read, "because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. He's not sitting in his seat, because in the synagogue, after you would read, somebody would sit in a seat at the front. That was the seat for teaching. You know, I walk around up here. But in the early church and in the synagogues during Jesus' time, the teaching happened from a chair that they would speak out of in reflection upon God's word. Jesus sits in that chair, and it says this: the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. Because this was an important scripture. You know, if I was up here today and we were doing like a political rally or something, and I said 4 score 7 years ago, like, you would automatically have certain things leap into your mind, right? That's a speech from our nation's history by Abraham Lincoln that brings with it the Civil War and this longing of tension of war, but the longing for freedom and some justice issues that come out of there. There's sort of a picture that leaps into your mind in the meaning of that phrase, right? But if I was to say up here, "I have a dream today," you know who I'm talking about, right? You think of Martin Luther King Jr. standing in front of the Lincoln Memorial, beginning to speak at a key moment in our nation's history about race relations and tensions. It would bring certain things into your minds. It would create a scene in your minds. And so when Jesus reads Isaiah 61, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," there's a scene that pops into people's mind. It's the scene that's rich with the enslavement in Egypt and a deliverer that's going to come. It's a scene that's rich with the exile that happened after the time of Isaiah and the bringing back. And it's a scene that's rich with the place they live right now, where they feel like they are oppressed and enslaved and not in their own land, even though they're living there. And they hear Jesus read this, and everybody's attention is right on what he just said. And wait till he begins to speak. It says he began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. How about that for an opening line of a message? Right here, right now, this is coming to reality. Ooh. It says this, that everybody spoke well of him, and they were amazed at the gracious words that were coming from his lips. And they asked, isn't this Joseph's son? You ever have somebody from your hometown who becomes famous, and you're like, hey, I know that guy's dad. I remember seeing him grow up. He was like picking up the wood shavings from his dad's carpentry shop. Isn't that Joseph's kid? And right now in this moment, he's reading one of the most powerful scriptures about deliverance and the kingdom and the Messiah coming in. And he's saying, it is happening now, right now in me. We better go back and look at Isaiah 61 for a minute. We need to look at these verses and just say, what exactly is Jesus talking about? And why is he saying this is coming to fulfillment? Just go back here for a moment with me to hear verse 18, where Jesus begins to quote this. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. You know, that language of anointing means like the oil that's poured out upon a leader. You know, those who were anointed were the kings because they were anointed. Oil was poured upon them, and that was a sign that God's Holy Spirit was coming upon them to give them authority and power for leadership. The Spirit of God is coming upon me to give me anointing for power and leadership with a divine blessing. The prophets, they were anointed by the Holy Spirit to have a divine message. It says that Isaiah, it says that Amos, it says that Joel, that the Spirit of God came upon them and gave them a holy utterance. They were coming with divine knowledge and speaking for God. It says in the book of Judges that the Holy Spirit came down upon the judges to raise them up as deliverers to come and bring the people to freedom. The Spirit came to give them that task of deliverance. And so when Isaiah writes this and Jesus reads this, he's saying there is a divine anointing with authority and power upon me that I have been sent as a deliverer, as a word messenger, a prophet, and also a king. I'm coming with authority to do something right now. Now this is what he says, verse 14, just before that. It says when he came back to Galilee, he came in the power of the Spirit. He's moving with a divine authority. He didn't set himself up for this. He didn't decide, I think I'll be Messiah today. It's like a good morning and the sun is shining. I think I'll be the Messiah. No, God gave him authority, set him apart. We see it at the baptism where the clouds are torn open. The Holy Spirit comes upon him with power to affirm what's already there, that he is the Son of God and the Messiah. And now he's declaring it publicly here in Nazareth, saying it's happening. And I've been given a task to proclaim good news to the poor. Good news. And there's the people, they're feeling oppressed by Rome. They could use a good message. They feel like their land is theirs, but not theirs. They are under the economic power. They're under the political power. They're under the social power of the empire. They don't have a lot of authority, and they could use a good message. And Jesus says, I'm coming under the power of God to bring a good message to you. I don't know, anybody here could use a good message this week? I was on jury duty on Monday and Tuesday, the county of Milwaukee. That's not, I didn't need a good message just because I had jury duty. I didn't have to do it. I hate to say that. Usually when they find out you're a pastor, they're like, we don't really want you. They think that your religious convictions are too strong and they don't know what you're going to do. But I got in there. There was 40 of us that were going to be selected for 14, 12 plus two alternates. And when we got into the courtroom, I can talk about it because I didn't get selected. I think it's okay. The judge began to read the charges against the defendant. It seriously took about 15 to 20 minutes. That's not a good sign, right? I'm thinking, the defendant could use a good message. I'm just like trying out for jury here, and I could use a little good message after that. You know, you read the news in the Journal Sentinel, or you read whatever, CNN or the BBC, you watch it, whatever, and you could use a good message sometime in the midst of the world, right? I don't know what your week has been like with your job. Friend of mine, he got laid off from his job just a week ago. Others of us have maybe other situations in our life. Sometimes we could just use a good message, good news. And I know we hear this again and again from Jesus and in the Bible, the gospel, the good news. But Jesus came to bring a good news type of message right into right where people would live. It's not just some super spiritual thing. It's a thing that is intersecting our real lives, even like Linda talked about in her story earlier in the service. God's truth coming and bringing a good message that resounds in our souls, in our minds, in our hearts in a way that brings us into a new reality. We could use something like that. Can I get a witness this morning? Anybody could use that this morning? Just a few of us. Okay. The rest of us will pray for you. I'm just joking. Here's Jesus. He's beginning to proclaim this message. He's saying, I'm bringing good news to the poor, and that is poor in the literal sense in one part of this, because the message of Jesus comes, and you see it very clearly in the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus has high regard for those who have low regard in society. He cares about those who are cast off. Women play a prominent role in Jesus' ministry, as Luke tells it. They're the first to come to the tomb and find out about the resurrection. In a society that undervalued women, Jesus brings good news to women. And those who had leprosy and had lost all social standing and had to walk around saying, unclean, unclean, so people wouldn't come up to him, Jesus brings healing. He brings good news to poor like that. He steps into those who are cast off socially, who are cast off economically. The widow who sees her son who has died in the city of Nain, he raises him from the grave because he has concern for the least of these. But the honest truth is, before a holy, righteous, and awesome God, every single one of us is poor. Every single one of us, before a God like that, is the least of these. And in a society in Jesus' time that often viewed the wealthy as those who had been blessed by God, Jesus specifically quotes Isaiah 61 and says, hey, just remember, I'm coming for those who feel like they have not been blessed. I'm coming for those who feel like they have a need. I'm coming for those who are hungry to hear a good message ringing through their souls, their hearts again. And so we come, like everybody there in Nazareth, we come poor. And though in our society we are, by comparison to the rest of the world, we are incredibly wealthy. We have so much we don't even know what to do with it. And I know we don't feel like that, and some of us aren't in that place in this room, but still the reality, compared to the rest of the world, we have so much in our hearts and minds. Let us not forget that we come needy before a living and awesome God. Jesus said, I come to give a good message. It's going to resound in the poor. I've been anointed for this task with divine power. I'm a deliverer. I'm a prophet. I'm a king who's coming into the middle of this. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. I'm telling you, when Jesus said that, the people thought about the Exodus. They thought about Egypt. They thought about 400 years of enslavement, and they hadn't been enslaved that long by Rome, but it felt like it that day. And Jesus is saying, I'm coming to set prisoners free. I'm coming to break the bonds and bring you into a new reality in God. I'm a Messiah anointed with God's power, and I'm coming to set people free. There's a lot of different ways that we can become enslaved in our lives. Linda talked about one of them, enslaved through an addiction. I'm not going to ask you to do a hand-raising moment. Hey, who has an addiction this morning? Is it possible that the God of the universe is more powerful than the power of your addiction? I'd like to say yes. Is it possible today that the place that you feel enslaved in your life, the place maybe economically where you feel enslaved, is it possible that the God who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, which is just a Bible way of saying he owns everything, is it possible that that God is capable and more powerful than the economic situation which seems to enslave you? Jesus has come to set the captives free. All the powers that rise up in our lives to say, I am more powerful than anything else. Jesus comes by the power of God to bring a good message that says, every power will be subject to God, and nothing can raise its head over him. I'm coming to set the captives free. That's good news. That's good news for those of us who feel like we have been enslaved in one way or another, and it invites us into a kingdom that is like that, that is marked by a freedom and a life and good news in Jesus. Jesus is a prophet who speaks, but he's more than that. He's a Messiah who is actually going to enact this great work of freedom. When he goes to the cross, where we are all subject to the captivity of sin and evil and brokenness, Jesus takes it upon himself at the cross. He takes that suffering, that pain that sin gives, and he endures the isolation from God as he calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that moment of rending in the very nature of God, he takes upon himself what we are due so that we might receive what we could never earn, which is grace and freedom in Christ. And the resurrection is just the stamp of approval that Jesus has done what he said he was going to do. Do you believe that the King of Kings is the King of Kings, that Jesus is the Lord of Lords, and he has power and authority over all powers and authorities, no matter which one rears its head in our lives? Jesus reigns. He brings a good message. And he's come to set captives free in the world and recovery of sight to the blind, he says. Now, we know if we look at Jesus' ministry that he does a lot of healings. He heals people left and right. He raises people from the dead. We're going to talk about that as we get into the month of January and some of the healings that Jesus does, that he is powerful then to do healing. And I just want to say it out loud. God is still powerful to heal. He is capable to bring healing. I've seen it in people's lives. We don't always get it, just like Jesus didn't heal every single person on earth in his earthly ministry. But when we see it, it's a breaking forth of the kingdom. The kingdom is breaking in. We're seeing God's power in that situation. And so he heals people when their sight doesn't work. But there's a lot of different ways you can be blind. Jesus tells a parable about two sons. One of them says to his father, "Hey, Dad, you know, I want to have a good life so much, I actually wish you were dead so I had my inheritance." That's a good line. The father says, "Hey, I love you so much, let's pretend I'm dead and I'll give you the money." So the son says, "Okay, I'll pretend you're dead, I'll take the money, and I'm heading out." Gets a bunch of wild ruffians around him. They go off to a far country. He squanders his wealth until he has nothing left. His friends leave him, and suddenly he's at the lowest point. He is helping to take care of pigs out in a field in a far country. Says that he longed to eat the food the pigs would eat. I've never had that longing in my life. I don't know if you have, but longing for pig's food, I think that's pretty much the low end. I think what it's saying is he's reached the bottom. Anybody ever reached the bottom before? In the middle of the bottom, the son's eyes are opened. Sitting there longing for pig's food, and he must have just said, "What is going on? You know, the servants in my father's house are treated so much better than this. Why don't I just go home and beg for mercy, and maybe he'll just take me back in and let me live like a hired servant in his house." So he comes up with this great speech about, you know, forgive me and do the stuff. And so he starts to head back home. And it says, as Jesus tells the story, that while he was a long way off, the father saw him, which tells you something. Every day, the father was watching for the son who wished he was dead to come back home. And when the son was still a long way off, it says the father, which is a shame in his culture, hitched up his robe and ran down the road till he came face to face with his son. And the son started to say the speech, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. If you would just take me in as a hired servant, that would be enough." And the father doesn't even give a thought to the son's speech. He yells out to one of the servants, "Hey, bring the best robe and put it on my son. Let's get a royal ring and put it on his finger and kill one of those fattened calves that we've been saving for a special occasion, because my son who was dead is now alive and has come home." That's the heart of God. Here's the son whose eyes were open. He was in a far country. That's exile. He was enslaved by his sin and enslaved economically at that point. He comes home and the father throws open the riches and the goodness and welcomes him back into the light. That's one of the ways that our eyes get open, when we realize just how far we've gone and how good the grace of God is. But that's only one way you can be blind. Because the other son, who's the older son, he stays off in the shadows. You can't even see him in the story till the end. The party's in the light, and he's standing back here, and he's watching it all happen. And he says, "I'm not even going to the party, that no good scoundrel. I can't even call him my brother. He's my father's son. He's a jerk." He's watching it happen. He's like, "Maybe my father's a jerk too. What an idiot. Shower such grace on a profligate son like that." The father shames himself again by coming out of the party to the older son. "Son, come into the party. Your son, your brother, my son who was dead is now alive." And the son says, "Every single day, I have done everything you asked me to do. I've never failed to be a good son to you. But you never killed a fattened calf for me. Now this idiot son of yours comes home, and look at what you're doing." Can you hear it in the son's voice? The bitterness of being a dutiful slave in a house where you're supposed to be a son. The father begs him to come in, but the story ends before we know if the older son actually has his eyes opened. Because he's in exile, even though he's been living at home the whole time. He's living like a slave when the father just wants two sons? You can be blind a lot of different ways. And Jesus says, I've come to open your eyes to where you are and to who God is. I can do physical healing too, Jesus says, but it's not as hard as the other one. I've come to set the oppressed free, he goes on in this Isaiah 61 reading, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now that may seem just like a real, like exciting year, like it's party year with Jesus, but there's a lot more behind that. Because as you think about the Egypt enslavement and you think about the exile and the return from Babylon and the deliverer Moses and the leaders like Ezra and Nehemiah who bring the people back, there's so much more happening within this than just a big party year in God. Do you mind if we get a little bit deeper into the scripture right now? Anybody ever heard of the book of Leviticus? Many wanderers have died in the deserts of Leviticus on their way to Numbers and Deuteronomy. Have you ever tried to read through Leviticus and just found yourself like stopping reading the Bible? Anybody? It's got a bad rap. It's kind of a tough book. It's a book all about God's holiness, and it has all these priestly codes and sacrificial details. There's a little thing that's talked about in Leviticus chapter 25. I'm going in the deep end right here for a minute. And it says that every 7 years when the people are delivered out of Egypt by Moses and they come into the promised land, you know, they're supposed to live out the Sabbath cycle, which means that 6 days you work and then you have a Sabbath day. You know about that? You cease from your labor. It's a recognition that God is God. And so that work and your own standing doesn't become an idol, but God is on his throne in your life. So they're supposed to live that out. But it says this, every seventh year, you're supposed to have a Sabbath year. Doesn't that sound sweet? Hey guys, it's a Sabbath year. Everybody quit your jobs and trust God. You're like, that's the silliest thing I've ever heard. That's what God says in Leviticus 25. I want you to don't sow any crops in your field. I'm going to provide a bumper crop the sixth year if you trust me for this, and then you can just rely on me. And then get this. On the 49th year, the seventh seven, you're supposed to have a year of jubilee. We don't even know what that means. It sounds so strange. I don't even like saying the word year of jubilee out of my mouth. It just sounds like so Bible, like old world, like it's hard to get inside of it. But this is what it means. When the year of jubilee would happen, not only were they not supposed to sow a seed in their crops, they were supposed to trust God for that God would provide for their daily needs, but also this, everybody who was enslaved or indebted to someone, set free. No debts, no slaves, no indentured servants, everybody's free. Hey guys, okay, it's the Jubilee year, everybody quit your jobs, and the banks are letting all of your loans, it's all paid. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? And not only that, that anybody who had to sell their land to survive, the land would come back to them in the Jubilee year. Isn't that sweet? So sell it right before the 48th year, sell it, and it's coming back. No, don't, I'm just joking. There was actually some provisions that you couldn't do some things like that. But the reason that's important is this. When Joshua, after Moses, was bringing the people into the promised land, if you read the book of Joshua, they give allotments of the land to every tribe of the people of Israel. That's 12 tribes. And then within the tribes, they give allotments to all the family groupings and individuals. Okay? This is important because Israel is blessed by God, but not in a general way. The land becomes a tangible sign of God's blessing. You can stand on God's blessing, not just the nation generally, but every tribe, all the way down to every family grouping and individual stands on a piece of land, and that land signifies to them, God is with you. He is a deliverer. He is mighty. He's your king, and he will provide for you and bless you. Now, when you get to the Jubilee year and you've gone through what real life feels like, which is ups and downs and ins and outs, and you find yourself enslaved and you've got loans and you had to sell your land, suddenly the Jubilee year comes and it's like, woohoo, everything is free and returned back. And guess what? It's a control alt delete moment, like a start over moment that you suddenly find yourself back in the original blessing of God again. And Jesus says, guess what? It's a Jubilee year. I've come with the anointing of God. I have power and authority. I'm a prophet. I'm a king. I'm a Messiah. And I'm coming to set people free, to give you sight, and to declare to you that now, beginning today, is the Jubilee of God, not just for 1 year, but for eternity. God is giving a new beginning, and you can experience his blessing even now. He will give sight to you and set you free, and no one can have authority over you except for the God who reigns, who I am reconnecting you to even now in this moment. Jesus isn't just a Messiah. He's not just a prophet. But he is the Jubilee. and he has come to restore us to God in the full nature of that blessing. Still might seem a little abstract, so let me just talk about three implications of Jesus and the Jubilee. Let me give you the first one here. If we really want to live into Jesus as the Jubilee, we need to recognize where we're at. You don't need a Messiah if everything's cool. Everything cool with everybody in their life at 100%, every single level, economically, spiritually, relationally, emotionally, psychologically. If everything's cool, don't worry about it. Just go home and live life. Because you don't need a God. You don't need a Messiah. You don't need help. If you don't need any help, just forget about everything I'm saying. But if you've ever experienced a moment in your life where you see your own inadequacy, guess what? In that crevice of inadequacy, God is going to reveal to you first the greater place in which you live, which is marked by enslavement and exile. We feel at home, but never at home. We feel free, but suddenly find ourselves enslaved by things that we thought were giving us freedom. We experience joy in a relationship, and suddenly it becomes a source of great entanglement for us. In the middle of all those places, Jesus' first gift at the Jubilee is to point out that we need Jubilee, that we are like the younger son who finds himself off in a far country longing for pig's food. We often find ourselves in the gutter, and in other ways, we find ourselves sensing this interior displacement. We know we belong here, but we never feel at peace. Sometimes to the end of our days, we feel like exiles in a world that's confused about who it is, that's caught up in the cycles of violence. And Jesus says, I've come to open wide to you a doorway called Jubilee that brings you inside the kingdom of God where you are home and set free. But you have to realize first where you stand now. And so one of the things we have to do in our lives is at some point come to a place where we say to God, just open my eyes. And the first thing he does is open our eyes to how far off we are. And that's grace. It's the younger son suddenly realizing, why am I longing for pig's food? It's the older son hopefully realizing, I've been a slave all my life when I should have been a son. And we begin to have those realizations, say, God, bring me back to what you have. That's the first step. The first implication of Jubilee is recognizing where we are right now. And sometimes we put ourselves back in that place. Here's the second implication of Jubilee. We are called to experience freedom in Jesus Christ. He's come to set us free. Some of us in here put ourselves back into places of entrapment. Linda talked a little bit about that through the entrapment and the addiction of alcohol. Is there some place where you feel imprisoned in your life? Through an addiction, through a relationship, through a job, through economics, through a pursuit in your life that you feel like you can't get out of? Jesus has come to assert the authority of God over everything in our lives that we might experience freedom. So just open yourself to God and say, God, would you set me free today? And God's freedom will come in because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, even the powers and the principalities and authorities, that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Nothing can stand before God in our lives if we open ourselves up. Maybe for some of us today, it's time to just open up and say, God set me free. But here's the other part of that. As we experience freedom, we are called to also set other people free. If we're set free, we no longer have the rights to enslave anyone else. Enslave them through shame, enslave them economically, enslave them emotionally. We don't have that freedom anymore. We are part of the Jubilee community, and so it's called for us to experience freedom and then also invite others to experience the freedom that God holds out. Nothing can stand for slavery in the kingdom of God. And so we're called to set people free. We need to recognize where we are. We need to experience freedom. And the third thing is we need to move into the place of forgiveness. So many of us in our lives are bound up by our sin and our wrongs. And we wonder, I know God can forgive me for like doing a white lie, but can he forgive me for being unfaithful to my spouse? I know God can forgive me for like shortchanging somebody, you know, like when I didn't give them the right change back at a simple transaction, but can God really forgive me for those things that I've done that nobody knows about? Now, grace is not license to sin, but the grace that comes in Christ is greater than all of our sin. And some of us today need to experience Jesus, the Jubilee who brings life and forgiveness. And the corollary to that is this. As we experience forgiveness, so we also need to forgive others. Paul says it this way in Colossians 3, forgive as the Lord forgave you. When we linger in unforgiveness, we imprison ourselves in a joyless life. Unforgiveness becomes a prison that hardens our hearts to people and eventually to God. And I believe some of us today, and I think it comes to maybe a head even sometimes at the holidays, know there's people in our lives that we have to forgive. I'm not saying become a doormat non-person, but in the freedom that Christ gives, I am no longer a slave, I am a child of God. In that strong, firm identity, it's time for us to be Jubilee people who set others free with forgiveness and don't hold the bitterness in anymore. Is there a person that comes to your mind when I'm saying this? Let me drill into that a little bit harder. This week, I want to ask you if God's bringing somebody to mind where you need to forgive, to take some time with God about it. I know it's not going to be easy. I'm not saying let them abuse you or misuse you. I'm saying choose to forgive and release them in your life, that you might have a heart that's softened and might experience the great joy that God is going to bring in your life, sharing that with another person. You see, Jubilee means this, that we recognize where we are, that we experience freedom, that we begin to move into forgiveness. Now, there's a lot more I could say about this passage because it's ironic that at first the people loved what Jesus said. But as he went on and he began to talk about how God's grace would extend beyond the people of Israel, and that oftentimes actually greater miracles would happen outside the borders of Israel than inside, like in Elijah and Elisha's time, the people got hacked off at Jesus. In fact, they got so upset, and it says actually furious with him in the scriptures, that they took him to the edge of a hill so they could push him off. I'm so glad I haven't had that reaction to a sermon yet, as far as I know. They love him, and now they want to kill him. And this is just important for us to realize that Jesus can often have a polarizing impact on people. At one time, some things we love what he says, but certain things just hit us in the deepest place, and it actually ticks us off because it makes us uncomfortable. And as we prepare for the coming of Christmas and also for the return of Christ during the season of Advent, let me encourage us to step into the Jubilee and to let our hearts be soft to Jesus, who comes as a prophet, yes, as a Messiah, yes, but as the bringer of a new age of freedom and life and forgiveness and healing. God's grand year of Jubilee has come. Let's pray as we reflect on that before the worship team comes up. Just be still and quiet with me for just a minute. So Lord, have your way in us today. Set us free. Give us sight. Liberate us into this new age that you're bringing. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.